be looking at the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, and we'll be looking together tonight at verses 7 down through the end of the chapter, verse 18. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, tonight we come before you, we thank you, we praise you for who you are and all that you have done and accomplished for us, how you guide and direct us, how you guard and protect us. Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight as your word comes forth, that you would guide us this evening by your Holy Spirit, whom you send down among your people when they gather in worship, and that you would help us, Lord, to read these words, to mark them and learn them, and to inwardly digest them all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchants' people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We began worship this evening with reading a few verses of Psalm 94, and we sang the whole of that psalm in two different psalms this evening. One of the interesting things about that psalm is it is, like so many other psalms, a prayer of God to God for protection against the wicked. Primarily, these psalms are looking at those surrounding the people of God, whether it's early on and it's still a whole kingdom, whether it's under David or later Solomon, or even later on when it's in the divided kingdom, or maybe it's just the nation of Judah, and the people of God are calling out to him and praying for protection against evil enemies that are surrounding them on all sides. And these enemies do not know God and do not love God. They are confused, even as the psalmist is seeking to inform them that this is a God who not only makes the ear, but also hears, not only forms the eye, but also sees. And it is as if these people who are not God's people, who are seeking to destroy them and subjugate them, do not know that God exists, do not acknowledge him as God, and do not love him and worship him. But we know that that is not always the direction from which danger comes in the people of God. What if the enemy is not outside the gates, but inside the gates? What if the very enemy that God is seeking to destroy is not the foreign king at the head of the other army on the other side of the field, but the head of your army, your king? What if God's wrath is turned against the priests there in Jerusalem? What if God is not only upset with foreign merchants for their business practices, but is also angry with the merchants within the promised land, within the people of God? The enemies are not only far away and distant and speak strange languages that you may not understand. The book of Zephaniah is a reminder that sometimes those enemies are close. Sometimes they are in charge of things, as it was so often in Jerusalem. We saw last week that Zephaniah is bringing this living word of God to the people of God, that he prophesied in the days of Josiah, who was a good king, but he had come after two very bad kings, and even after or before those two kings was Hezekiah, another godly king, but before Hezekiah, there's a long string of really, really bad kings. And we can go and look in the histories and see that it isn't just kings that are wicked, it's not just kings that are turning away from God. The priests are doing the same thing. The prophets will say whatever you want as long as you pay them money. But Zephaniah is not a prophet like those other prophets. He is coming with this word of the Lord to the people of God. And so what I want us to do tonight is to consider these verses that we've read this evening. They really contain two oracles similar to the passage that we looked at last week. There was a general oracle that began in verses 2 and 3, and then Zephaniah closed in more specifically on the people there in Jerusalem in 4, 5, and 6. And he does the same thing here, just sort of in reverse. He begins with an oracle to Judah in 7 through the first portion of verse 14, and then again expands it out once more to the rest of the world in the remainder of our passage. Let's look first of all at the oracle that Zephaniah brings to Judah. We're presented here with various objects of God's displeasure. In verse 8, he begins there with the civil leaders. The anger of the Lord is against, the Lord says, I will punish princes and kings' children. Now, these are those that are in power, that are in control. Of course, Josiah is in power, but this is not only speaking about these days, but rather is a universal message to God's people, because it's not merely the fact that there is a king and God is angry with all kings, but in particular, we notice that he's going to punish these princes and the children of the kings and all such who are clothed in foreign apparel. Now, it sounds like an odd thing for God to care about. Why would it matter what kind of clothing they wore? Well, on the one hand, I think it goes back to the original desire of the people of Israel when they wanted a king. They were not careful in their words, or rather, their words reflected the innermost thoughts that were going on inside of them. They said, "Give us a king like the other nations." Now, what they meant was, at least from the outside, other nations have kings and we want one too. But it seems that the way God took it is, oh, you want a king that is exactly like the kings of other nations. You want a king who will oppress you and tax you. You want a king that will lead you away from me. And so God gives them Saul. It's not until David that we have a king that God would choose for his people rather than one they might choose for themselves. And it seems here this idea is that the kings, as they've gone on, have looked to foreign nations and have adopted perhaps their apparel, but it goes deeper than that. It's a desire to be kings like them. Perhaps it is a desire to wrap themselves in the most expensive garments like other kings do, to show their power and their influence, their wealth. Perhaps it's a desire to appear as military warlords, as you see sometimes a leader will come on the screen even today, and it's a man in a foreign country dressed like a general. What he's wearing says something about his values. And the same is true with these. They are clothed with foreign apparel. They are following after the patterns of other nations. They are seeking to be kings like the kings around them. And God, of course, sees far deeper than merely their clothing. He sees into their hearts and sees that they have indeed been drawn astray by the nations that surround them. But of course, the eye of the Lord continues in verse 9 to gaze upon the priests. They're not named specifically here, but there's enough that suggests that this is precisely who Zephaniah is speaking about. First of all, he describes them as all those who leap over the threshold, which again seems like an odd thing to do in the first place, and perhaps also an odd thing that God would care about. But this is, again, almost certainly a reference back into the history of Israel back in 1 Samuel 5. You probably remember the story where the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines and they take it and place it inside the temple of Dagon. And there, one night, the statue of Dagon falls down and appears to be, I mean, it's still a statue, but it's falling down at the Ark as though it were worshiping the God of all creation. And then the next day, the head has come off and is there on the threshold. And the author of 1 Samuel tells us that the priests of Dagon do not step on the threshold to this day. Well, at least to his day. I don't know that there's a lot of priests of Dagon running around now. And that story is there to tell us, of course, on the one hand, the might and the power and the sovereignty of God, that He is able, if He so wishes, to cause even inanimate objects to fall in worship and is able to show His power and His sovereignty even over the so-called gods of the nations surrounding Israel. But now we see that there are at least some in Jerusalem amongst the people of God who also refuse to step on thresholds. And not because they've read 1 Samuel 5 and they see that this is a great God and He's the God of thresholds and let's not step on Him. The idea is that they are introducing, they are drawing in foreign pagan religious practices into the people of God. It is pagan superstition that caused the priests of Dagon to refrain from stepping on the threshold. But that same kind of mentality has infected the priests there in Jerusalem. They fill their master's house with violence and deceit. Well, who is their master? Their master is the Lord. They are there to proclaim truth and peace. And yet they go about filling His house with violence and deceit. Now, of course, it's deception any time that God's glory and majesty and power is hidden behind superstition or is hidden behind the veils that are so often placed in front of religious leaders to put them on a pedestal. He says as he stands high on a platform, but to put them on a pedestal so they cannot be approached. And realize that violence does not have to be physical. Whenever the people of God are deceived by priests who do not put truth and peace in front of them, violence goes forth. The souls of God's people are violated with those superstitions. They are infected with that way of thinking, that way of living. And as he goes on, he reminds us that as leaders, so often those who are led, It doesn't matter whether it's civil leaders or religious leaders, the individuals that these leaders, kings and priests, are seeking to lead often end up in the very same places that their kings and priests have sought to take them. And so God's judgment is not merely in the temple precinct or in the king's palace, but fills Jerusalem. From the fish gate to the second quarter, and I'm not exactly sure where these things are. Sometimes there will be pictures in your Bible where people have figured out perhaps where these things are. But the idea is that it pours out of the temple, it pours out of the king's palace, and it goes out into all of the city. It even goes up into the hills, we are told. These leaders, whether they're civil leaders or religious leaders, they've been very effective in leading the people of God away from the truth and away from the covenant. And we have perhaps at least one of the many motivations for why people seek to do such things. In verse 11, here the prophet refers to those who are wealthy, the merchants and those who handle money. And God is not angry with these individuals because he's against wealth per se. It's not merely because they are wealthy, but it always reminds us to ask ourselves these questions. How was that wealth acquired? How is it being used? And what is the attitude of these individuals toward their wealth? Jerusalem, it seems, was filled with rich fools, as in Luke chapter 12. Where they were seeking to build bigger and greater storehouses to place their wealth within, and not realizing that their life might be required of them on any given night, but had spent their lives focused on what is in this world and accumulating wealth and power and influence. And contrary to the hopes and maybe even the assumptions of all of these individuals, Zephaniah reminds us that God is not distant and uncaring. He is near to his people. In fact, he's going to go about the city at night searching by lamplight to find all of these individuals and to see what it is that they're doing. He goes at night, most likely because that's the time when we assume our sins are most hidden by the darkness. We see once again that there is in Jerusalem this infection of practical atheism. They say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." It's not actual atheism. Actual atheism would say, well, there is no God, so it doesn't matter whether you say he does good or evil. That's not important. There is no God in the first place. They acknowledge his existence, but they deny his presence. They deny that he cares. It's not that God is not there. They believe God is not here. Yeah, he's there. He's somewhere. But he's not here. He can't see me. He's not going to care what I do, whether it's good or ill. He won't care. He won't respond. He won't repay. And why do they believe, or perhaps why do they hope, that God is not near to them? Well, it most likely is because of all that they have put their trust in. And notice that is exactly what the Lord attacks in verse 13. The goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. And then he uses the very same idea, in fact, some of the very same words that is used to describe the land that the people of God were going to go in to inhabit in Deuteronomy and then again in the book of Joshua. God told them that they were going to inhabit houses they did not build, and they were going to drink wine from vineyards they did not plant, that God was going to bless them greatly beyond anything they deserved, certainly beyond anything they worked for, as they go into that land. But now there is that reversal that you see so often through the prophets, that by abandoning this God who had saved them and shown love to them again and again, God is going to do the very same thing to them that God had done to the Canaanites hundreds and hundreds of years ago. They did build houses eventually. And they did plant vineyards as the people of God continued to expand. And now the Lord is saying He is going to take them away. He is going to put on them the curses that came upon the people that lived there prior to His people coming and inhabiting that land. And then here the Lord, or the prophet, expands this oracle out into the whole world. He reminds us that there is a day of judgment for all creation, that there is a God before whom all humanity must one day come and give account for all their actions, all their thoughts, all their words. And perhaps in keeping with the idea that you saw in verse 13 of this reversal of fortunes, there almost seems here to be a reversal of creation. Seven times the day of the Lord is described here in verses 14, 15, and 16. It's a day of war, first of all, in verse 14, but then in verses 15 and 16, each time it's a day that is described two ways. Trouble and distress, devastation and desolation, darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, trumpets and alarm. It's a day that is against the fortified cities and the high towers. In these seven iterations of the same day, it's as if the Lord is reversing the creation that He once brought forth. And just as creation has slid from the good, and even the very good that God declared it to be, has slid from that into bad, and as we see here, indeed, very bad. So also we have this shift in God from the rest that He entered into on the seventh day to wrath. It is a turning back of those days. It is a return to the formless and void prior to creation, a time in which all was subject to Him, and there was none living in rebellion against Him and His grace and His love and His mercy and His power. And if you're here tonight and you wonder, why would God do these things? Zephaniah gives us a very simple answer in verse 17. Because they've sinned against the Lord. Nothing more needs to be said. There's no greater reason that can be given. The God who made them, the God who poured out blessings, even on sinners. Rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The unjust eats and sleeps in a house very often. And yet they've sinned against the Lord. The world's insistent, constant, and continual reliance upon things that cannot save, cannot prosper, cannot bless, kindles the fire of God's jealousy. And He brings such false saviors and these foolish rebels to a common end. He sweeps them away from the land. He makes a speedy riddance of them all. And all of this, Zephaniah is reminding us that there is a day of the Lord, and it is coming. It is near, and it hastens quickly. But I wonder, even as we come to the end of just seeing the things that he's saying, once again, if we're not wondering why Zephaniah would put these words down, why God would give them as a series of oracles to this prophet. Not why is God going to bring judgment upon the earth, right? That's answered in verse 17 and in other places. We know why there is anger and wrath against a sinful world, but why this message to Jerusalem? And I think it's important for us to see that here is a humbling reminder that even we can be misled. Even God's people can be misled by civil leaders, by false religion, by our own wealth, by our own acquisitions. We can come to believe that God may be there. He exists. But God's not here. God does not see the things that I do. He does not hear the words that I say. He does not hear the thoughts that are in my head. Even we need this reminder of the fact of God's presence, of the fact of God's anger against sin and rebellion. You know, there are two words that unbelievers must add to all of their thoughts, all of their plans, all of their hopes. Two words. If only. Right? If only there was no wrath. If only there was no judgment. If only there was a God who didn't care, who didn't know, who didn't see. Now, I'm not suggesting that their thoughts and their plans and their hopes are always explicit. Right? I mean, you know some Christians, and again, I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but you know people that they'll say, we're going to go to the store, God willing. Right? They add that to everything that they're going to do because they recognize that they might not make it to the store. They might not. Their plans are entirely subject to God's sovereignty. I'm not suggesting that there are unbelievers out there who say, we will go to the store if only there is not a God who is in control of all things. I'm not saying it's explicit, but it is implicit in everything they do, and everything they think, and everything they say. If only there wasn't a God. If only that God didn't care. If only that God was not going to force me to give an account for all of my thoughts, all of my actions. But of course, the Bible teaches us that all are without excuse. All creation proclaims loudly the existence of God. And God has written the works of the law upon the heart of every man. And on this day that Zephaniah is describing, ignorance will be no excuse because no one will be ignorant. No one can claim ignorance. Well, they can claim it. The Lord God will know that it is not true. There is a God. He is holy. We are not. And being unholy, being unrighteous, we deserve judgment. There's not a person who's ever lived who is ignorant of that reality. But of all humanity, we know that truth better than anyone, or at least we should. Notice how Zephaniah describes this day. Back in verse 7 and verse 8, he describes it as a sacrifice. On the one hand, he does that because he knows that everyone in Jerusalem, indeed God's people from the very beginning, has been taught day after day, week after week, year after year, what sacrifices mean. Sacrifices teach that every time there is a sin, there must be death. That our sins deserve death. And the grace of God and the provision of God is that He has said, I will take the death of this animal or sometimes even, you know, this treasure, this grain, or this wine, I will take it in your place, in the place of your sins. That system ingrained this idea into them, again, day after day, twice a day, week after week, year after year, that all sin deserves death. But in calling the day of the Lord a sacrifice, Zephaniah is also pointing each of us back to what the whole sacrificial system pointed forward to. There is a day of judgment coming upon all flesh, a day of wrath against sin because all have sinned and no one is righteous. But the very sacrificial system which teaches that sin deserves death also teaches that God is going to make a way for God's people to escape wrath. There will be a substitute. The author of Hebrews tells us that even the Israelites ought to have been able to figure out that the blood of bulls and goats cannot really take away sin. Otherwise, why would we do it over again? Why would we do it tomorrow and the day after and again and again and again? But there is one who has come, who died once for all. It is a day of sacrifice because, on the one hand, all of those who refuse this God and His offer of salvation through faith in His promises, and ultimately all who refuse salvation through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, they will realize that the rug has been pulled out from beneath them and there is no other sacrifice for their sins, and they will die for all their sins. But the very system teaches that God is going to send His Son Jesus Christ, that He has given His own Son as a sacrifice. And remember, these recipients of this letter, these oracles, were not ignorant of these facts. Well, at least they couldn't claim ignorance of these facts. They grew up in the very city where those sacrifices are continually offered. And yes, on one hand, the reason that Zephaniah can give this oracle is because of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all who believe, that all of this wrath that ought to be ours is not taken away by bulls and goats and anything else, but is only taken away in Christ Jesus. That's why he can give this oracle. But there's also, alongside a reason for the oracle, there's also a purpose in the oracle. Isn't it to encourage us away from the behaviors and the thoughts and the actions that plague Jerusalem? That we are not to adopt the ways of thinking, the ways of living of the pagans that are around us. But rather, we are to seek God's will as the direction for all of our life. We are not to live as though God may be there somewhere, but He's certainly not here. We are to remember that it matters. It matters how we get what wealth we have, what we do with it, how we spend our time, who we spend that time with. It matters how we treat our neighbor. It matters how we treat our spouse, our children, our parents. It matters what goes on in the darkness of the night, in the private moments of our hearts. It matters. And that's because it matters to God how we live in His presence. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, they matter because God is there and God is here. And we only need to look back at the sacrifice that God has made to be reminded of that. He is Emmanuel, God with us. With us for justification, for forgiveness, and so that we can approach God even this very evening in worship, that we can come into His presence in prayer, that we can know that our sins are forgiven and that we are counted righteous in His sight because Jesus is with us. But He's also with us for sanctification, for putting to death the deeds of the flesh, for growing in godliness, for saying no to the very things that are infecting the city in Zephaniah's day. that Jesus is here, He is with us, that we would live for His glory and not for our own pleasure. My friends, the letter of Zephaniah, and we'll see more of this as we continue on, is here to tell us again and again that the God who is there is here. He cares for us and He cares about us. He gives grace to the humble, but He also causes the proud to stumble. It's an encouragement to us to live our lives in the presence of Emmanuel, the God who is with us, the God who is near, the God who's here. And to live humbly in His presence, seeking His grace, knowing that He has made a sacrifice for us, that we might not be made a sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You tonight for this humbling reminder of how easy the sins of the people that are around us, whether in Zephaniah's day or in our day, can infect Your people. How easily they come in through the door of leaders, whether civil or religious. Father, it's humbling to us, we who lead in Your church, but also as we see, Father, the anger of that day did not stop at the temple or at the palace, but poured out into the city as those who should have known better followed after those who did not know You and love You. And Father, even as we pull all of this together in our hearts and our thoughts tonight, if not for the coming of Your Son, if not for Emmanuel, we would be overwhelmed by the reality of the judgment that we would deserve. But Father, we come to You tonight, clothed in His righteousness, with our sins washed clean by His blood. And Father, we rejoice in the reality that the wrath that is pictured here, the wrath that we deserve, has been poured out fully upon Him. And there is nothing left in that cup of wrath for us. And so, Father, we pray that not only we would rejoice in that truth tonight, not only would we thank You and praise You for the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ, but Father, we plead with You that You would work in our hearts by Your grace and love and mercy, that You would draw us away from the very sins that angered You then, the very sins that anger You now, whether they are in the people outside these doors or whether they are in our hearts. And Father, we pray that You would cause us by Your Spirit to purge ourselves of these things. Help us, Lord, to live for Your glory and not for ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.